Please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the prophet Hosea. Tonight we study verses 9 to 15. You'll find it, if you're using the Pew Bible, on page 961. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 9 of Hosea chapter 10. He writes, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. For it is a time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity and have reaped injustice, and you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would understand what you were saying through your prophet in that time long ago, but also what it means to us. Father, we thank you that you have opened a way for sinners to come to you, a way opened by the blood of your Son. Oh, may sinners come. May we be saved by the blood of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. In 410 A.D., Augustine of Hippo wrote what is undoubtedly, I think, his most influential work, The City of God. And he was responding to the fall of Rome that had taken place, and he was presenting the history of the world in terms of two cities. On the one hand is the city of man, on the other is the city of God. It was a biblical critique of history. Augustine said this: "The city of man seeks the praise of men, whereas the height of the glory for the city of God is to hear God in the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its boasting. The other says to God, 'Thou art my glory, thou liftest up my head.'" Well, in Hosea chapter 10, the prophet Hosea addresses the northern kingdom of Israel, that's his audience, and he speaks in terms of two cities. In his case, they represent the past and the present. Now, in this case, unlike Augustine, whose two cities were opposite and opposed, Hosea mentions two cities that are allied, both of them in the cause of evil. The first city is Gibeah. It was the scene of one of the most deplorable sins in the history of the people. The second city is Bethel, and that was the site of the golden calf that led the people into the worship of idols. Now, these two cities and the sins they represented belonged not only to Israel's past, it actually defined its presence along with the judgment that therefore would result. Well, like the fall of Rome, about which Augustine wrote, Hosea is anticipating the final destruction of the city of Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he sees the city's fall along with its illegitimate kingship. And just as Rome fell under the weight of depravity, so also would these people who had turned away from the Lord receive their due judgment. He says in verse 10, "Nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." Well, the prophet Hosea first repeatedly, and he's done so not only here, he's done it beforehand, he identifies the northern kingdom and its capital city of Samaria under the label of Gibeah. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 9. "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah." Now, that is not praise. Gibeah, if you were here for our study of chapter 9, you remember that the book of Judges recounts one of the greatest sins in the history of Israel. There had been a Levite passing through Gibeah, and he had a concubine with him. And to make a long story short, the men of that city had taken the concubine along with the daughter of their host and had so abused them during the night that they died. Judges 19 tells the story. Now, when the other tribes of Israel learned of this horrific sin, they gathered an army and assaulted Gibeah, virtually wiping out its male population. Judges 20 tells that. And so Hosea now identifies this capital city of Samaria with that city name. Verse 9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. And then he says, there you have continued. You see, the Gibeah mindset was still with them. It was a Gibeah like Samaria. The lesson of moral degradation from the past had not been learned. Unfortunately, it was being repeated. Now, as a result, since Samaria has become a new Gibeah, God will repeat the judgment that was inflicted on the past Gibeah. Also, verse 9, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? And just as Gibeah was assailed for its injustice, God would strike not a near-death blow. In this case, it would be a death blow to Israel. Verse 10, when I please, I will discipline them. So justice had been delayed according to God's purpose and plan, but now in his timing, judgment will overtake them. Old Gibeah had thought itself secure in committing the grossest and most violent of sins, but retribution swept over them. So it will be for Gibeah Samaria. Oh, they thought that they were secure. They had forgotten the unremitting, the unfailing judgment of God against sin. Now, the first time round, the judgment was inflicted on the old Gibeah by their fellow Israelites. Not so this time. Now the Lord's going to employ the armies of ungodly nations. This is undoubtedly referring to the Assyrian army. That was the great evil empire of the day. And it was a mercenary army with units from all over the ancient world. And he says, nations shall be gathered against them. Verse 10, Douglas Stewart writes, then the tribes of Israel fulfilled their obligations under Israel's covenant to enforce the Lord's law. Now the nations who are also at his disposal, we forget that. God can gather even his enemies, even those who don't know them. He can employ them, and they will perform his bidding against the rebels. Therefore, while Gibeah of old at least managed to survive, despite near annihilation, this time the judgment would be final. Verse 10, they are bound up for their double iniquity. The picture is Israel's capital city is like a criminal that is trussed up in captivity with a death sentence against him. Well, scholars debate the meaning of their double iniquity. Now, the first of the sins is made clear by this reference to Gibeah. They had descended into a violent immorality. But what is the other half of the double? What's the second sin? Well, there's a number of theories. Donald Hubbard suggests the sin of waging war against their kindred nation of Judah in the recent Syro-Ephraimite war. Others see the double sin as referring to the twin golden calves at Bethel and Dan. A third plausible explanation is that Israel committed the sins of immorality and an ungodly reliance on military strength. Now, that's certainly going to come up in this passage. I would argue, however, since there are two cities, the first is Gibeah, the second is Bethel, the site of the golden calf, then the sin that he's speaking of is the idolatry together with immorality. Now, those two have been the chief charges throughout the book of Hosea. Gross idolatry that is coupled with immorality. Well, that's the first city he mentions, the city of Gibeah, for which Samaria is now named. Now, the reference to Bethel occurs in verse 15 at the end of the passage. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. Now, you remember, and I hope that if you're studying Hosea, you're learning from the books of Kings and Chronicles of this important history. When the northern kingdom was founded, its first ruler, Jeroboam I, erected two golden calves. One was in Bethel, near the capital. And it was that one primarily because of its proximity to the capital that was the symbol of the nation's idolatry. And so Samaria is compared not only to the depravity of Gibeah, but also to this idol-worshipping center of Bethel. In fact, it is possible, I would argue, it seems from Hosea likely that when the Assyrians were coming, they actually removed the golden calf of Bethel and they moved it into the apparently safe walls of Samaria. And so the two cities were not just symbolically joined, they were actually or effectively joined. Duane Garrett comments, Bethel was the place where everything that was abhorrent had its center. You know, it's always what we worship that's going to produce a lifestyle. So it was for them. And Garrett writes, throughout the book, Bethel and the other shrines are described as places of apostasy, immorality, false piety, hostility to God. Bethel was the heart to Israel's darkness. Now, the accusation against Bethel, Samaria begins in verse 13. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice. Now, verse 14 shows what the Lord had wanted them to do. He wanted them to sow righteousness. Sow means to plant, to spread seeds. It was righteousness they were to be planting, but they'd done exactly the opposite in iniquity. And therefore, while the Lord desired them to reap a harvest of steadfast love, instead they produced a crop of injustice. Now, here we see the familiar biblical pattern of sowing and reaping. We should be thinking of Galatians 6, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he also will reap." If we're going to sow unbelief, if we're going to worship false gods, if success and all its worldly forms and the pleasures of sin are what we're devoting ourselves to, there's a predictable harvest that will come from that. And that's true, as he says here, on a societal basis. We will either base our society on faithful obedience to God's word, or else we will inevitably witness the breakdown of every societal bond. Of course, we're living in one of the great proofs of that in all of history as our entire society unwinds. Now, conversely, though, see, it works in a positive way, too. Because even when society is like this one and like ours, even when that's happening, when individual Christians and when Christian families live faithfully in observance of Scripture, when we say, look, I see what's going on in society, but like Joshua, we will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When we do that, even when it's chaos around us, when it's societal collapse, we will have blessing from the Lord. I've always loved the statement Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 3. It's very much like Hosea chapter 10. He's talking about the breakdown of society, God judging a wicked nation. But in Isaiah 3:10, he says, "Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." What we reap, that also will we sow. That's true in a negative way about sin and therefore the living judgment that it is. It's also true of godliness and blessing. Now, unfortunately, Samaria had produced a society that was rife with injustice because of its idolatry and its immorality, its Bethel and its Gibeah quality. But Hosea adds in verse 13, "You have eaten the fruit of lies." Part of their foreign policy, they were relatively weak. They were surrounded by large neighbors, and so they were always changing their alliances, and they would make covenants with the Assyrian emperors. These were people not to be toyed with. Names like Tiglath-Pileser III, just Google that, not someone to toy with. Shalmaneser V, not someone to be toyed with. Sargon II, but they're making these treaties, they're breaking them. They're breaking their promises, they're shifting. They try to get the Egyptians involved. It is a disaster. They are eating the fruit of their deception. And in fact, that was the betrayal of their Assyrian overlords that led to their final destruction under Sargon II in the year of 722, a year that was fast approaching. Hosea is writing that this passage not long before then. One commentator writes, "Instead of eating the wonderful fruit of a righteous life, they will swallow the poisonous fruit of their own deceptions. You know, that kind of fruit often looks great, doesn't it? It's often shiny. It often appeals itself to our senses. But when sin, when deception, when lack of faithfulness actually is taken within, it is poison indeed. But that's not all. Go back to verse 13. There's another problem along with immorality and idolatry and this deceit. There also was a vain reliance on military might. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Now it seems that during the 10 years of respite between the Syro-Ephraimite War, which they had lost, 733 to 732, between that war and the final invasion and destruction of 722, they had regathered military strength. And they had gotten enough strength together. They maybe had some good commanders. They had some really good equipment. They drew the conclusion, you know, we can handle this. We're strong enough to take them on. That was the conclusion they drew. They thought that they, through their military might, and that's what they were excited about, they could weather the storm. Now, by the way, archaeologists have shown the evidence of this. Excavations of Samaria, that city, reveals that the walls were over a meter thick. That's a thick wall in the 8th century B.C. 1 meter, it's more than that, more than I can reach, I think. Thick walls. They had very strong towers. In a later generation, Jeremiah would make a similar charge against Jerusalem. He would speak of the fortified cities in which you trust. In both cases, those strong walls and fortified cities were beaten down by the siege engines of the enemy. That strength that they thought would prevail was not strong enough. We also know that they had a tank force. Now, I'm a former tank officer. I like tank battalions. It turns out, according to the Assyrian records, that Sargon II, when he captured Samaria, there were 50 chariots still in working order that he incorporated into his own army. That means there were probably a lot more. They had a heavy cavalry striking force. They had chariots. It did them no good. They could not protect themselves when God's judgment came. Moses had warned so long before what would happen if they turned away from the Lord, if they became Gibeah and Bethel, if it was idolatry and immorality. Here's what he said: they shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. Deuteronomy 28:52. Now, it's hard not to observe a similar pattern as is described here in verse 13, in the history of the United States, our own dear country. You think of the earlier days of our country when American patriots looked down their muskets at better trained, more stoutly equipped British troops. At that time, you can find the records, the Continental Congress of the United States would regularly issue out calls for prayer. There were days of fasting ordered by the Continental Congress of the United States. They did not trust in their military might. They were doing their best. They had George Washington, Nathaniel Greene, for whom our city is supposedly named. These are good generals, but they didn't have enough strength. They were relying on God to defend them in a righteous cause. They prayed. Well, today we have a staggering arsenal of modern tanks, fighter jets, missile cruisers. But we have forgotten the Lord. There's no prayer, not really called upon. There's no repentant prayer offered by national leaders. There's no appeal for God to be our shield. In fact, recent administrations of both parties, by the way, have actively been suppressing the expression of Christian faith in the very ranks of our military. I think it was 8 or 10 years or so ago now that the Secretary of the Navy banned sectarian prayers in the United States Navy. What is a sectarian prayer? It's a prayer that ends this way: in Jesus' name. Well, it's the very situation that Hosea describes. And you see, in Hosea's God-centered logic, when we turn armored divisions and aircraft carriers into golden calves, the result is not security, but an exposure of the nation and the people to divine judgment, often in the form of military calamity. How we should pray for repentance in our nation, how we should proclaim the only thing that can turn our way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 14, Hosea certainly does not mince words about what this self-assured military idolatry is going to result in. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people. Now, history validates that principle in general. When nations put their trust in military strength, there tend to be arms races. And there tends to be a desire. The tumult of war, the drumbeat of soldiery begins to fill the land. But he says here, your problem is your fortresses shall be destroyed. Now, Peter Craigie compares the situation Hosea is describing here, the last decade of the Northern Kingdom relying on their military strength. My apologies to anybody here from France, but he compares it to the Maginot Line that the nation of France built in the 1930s with great expense, with great effort. They built a series of fortifications on their border between France and Germany, at least much of the border, the result of which was an overconfidence in their strength, an overconfidence that was shattered when the Panzer divisions and panzer corps roamed freely through their nation and they fell. Well, Craigie writes of Israel, so too the tumult of war would soon engulf Israel. It would make mockery of their confidence, their newfound confidence in chariots, fortifications, and regiments of infantry. Now, if this was not bad enough, if he was not already foretelling doom, he points now in verse 14 to an episode, almost certainly from their recent history, that would have filled them with terror. Look at verse 14. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Now, you search your concordance and you don't find a Shalman. Who's Shalman? Almost certainly, it's Shalmaneser V, who was the king of Assyria and the commander of their armies at their very time. Well, what is Beth Arbel? Well, the answer is we don't know, but I can guarantee you that Hosea's readers knew. It was a recent, terrifying event where a complete lack of mercy was inflicted by, and the Assyrians were vicious conquerors, and they unleashed death and terror upon this city, Beth Arbel. And now, Hosea says, I might put it this way, the Beth Arbel treatment is going to descend upon Samaria, the city of idols. Now, the upshot of this would be the utter ruin of Bethel, Samaria, including the fall of its last king, Hosea. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Now, the reference to dawn reflects the fact in the ancient world, most true today too, most military operations begin at the break of day. Although in this case, it would end shortly after the break of day. It would not take long for Samaria to be finished off. But it makes me remember the lines of Psalm 46, verse 5. You see, it doesn't have to be that way. What does Psalm 46, verse 5 say? It promises God's defense of people who are trusting in him. I hope you know the words of Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not fall. God will help her at the break of day. And God is always up early, either to defend his faithful people. You see, the Lord is our fortress. He is able to defend us. He will help us at the break of day, or it shall be done to you, O Bethel. At dawn, the king shall be utterly cut off. Now, let me isolate the key statement that's found in verse 13. It really shows what's happening here. He says, you have trusted in your own way. That's the phenomenon. There's different manifestations of the phenomenon, but that's the situation. You have trusted your own wisdom. You have trusted your own devices. You have trusted your own stratagems. Now, in this case, it was a self-confident, a wrongly self-confident military strength. Well, I would argue that in the church today, the same man-centered self-confidence takes many forms. And Gary Smith considers some of the ways in which our own way takes precedence among professing Christians. He asks, have deceptive doctrines and practices crept into the worship of the church? Or is baptism being made a guarantee of heaven? Is attending church services and putting money in the collection plate a way of securing God's blessing? Very relevant to us tonight, he says, will taking communion magically produce forgiveness even for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, we should remember the Israel of Hosea's day. Remember this, that they still claimed an outward relationship with the Lord. If you went to them and says, these are awful things being said to you, you should not have renounced the God of the Old Testament. They said, we never have renounced him. They claimed that they were calling on the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. But you see, what they had actually done is they had discarded his word. They had replaced the doctrines that the prophets had taught them with the doctrines of idols. They had replaced the godliness taught to them by Moses and the law and by the prophets, by the godly kings like David and Solomon. But they had practiced the idolatry and the immorality of the nations. Well, we likewise may vainly claim the Lord's blessing if our confidence is not in him. Our vain confidence can be in a lot of things. It can be in an entertaining worship service. It can be in a soaring church building. It can be, I think very commonly today, in the marketing of the business of the church and success. Well, the counsel we ought to follow is that Jeremiah gave. And one thing, as I studied Hosea, it's very clear to me that he had a profound effect on the prophet Jeremiah. You will see a very strong echo of Hosea in Jeremiah. And I wonder if Jeremiah had this chapter in mind when he wrote the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Not going our own way, but the Lord's way. He said this, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. Oh, if we have our own way and it's not the Lord's way, let us turn from our way and let us return to his. Only there is salvation. Well, Hosea 10, 9 to 15, our passage, sees Israel, the northern kingdom, condemned under two cursed city names, Gibeah for immorality, deadly immorality, and Bethel for idolatry. But the middle verses, very remarkably, beginning in verse 11, see a shift of metaphor. And one thing we've learned from Hosea is nobody loves a good metaphor in the Bible than Hosea. He's always willing to roll out another one. And so he's brought us two cities, but now it's down on the farm. He's going to give us a pastoral scene that is reminiscing of Israel's early days of promise. He sees the nation as a farm where prosperity was easy because of the Lord's blessing. Verse 11, Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Now, in an enduring testament to the preserving and persevering and the amazing grace of God, what we have in the midst of this passage, of all passages, is we have an expression of the grace of God for this very people, even when they are worthy of the names Gibeah and Bethel, right in the middle, sandwiching those two judgments, is God celebrating the love that he has for the people. Together, what we have here is a fresh call for a return in faith and obedience. How amazing it is that after placing the labels of Gibeah and Bethel on this people, condemning debauchery and false gods, so great is the grace of our Lord that he would appeal in this setting for their salvation. Henry Light took this steadfast love as a special cause for praising the Lord. He wrote this, praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Isn't this an example of that? Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. What amazing grace that God would speak this way. Well, let's look at this. As the Lord remembers better days, he describes Ephraim as a trained calf who loved to thresh. Verse 11. Well, let me explain that image. Douglas Stewart writes, this threshing was that not of an animal yoked, pulling a threshing sledge. You see an oxen or a calf yoked, and they're going round in a circle doing the dreary work of a threshing sledge. He said, that's not what it is. Instead, it's the relatively pleasant job of walking around the threshing floor over harvested stalks of grain until the grain is separated from the ears. It's easy work. He's actually having fun, and he's eating his fill while he's performing the pleasant labor. And given this arrangement, and God was happy. He wants his people to be blessed. God does not desire for your life or mine drudgery or discipline or pain. He spared her fair neck. He was intentionally making his demands easy while his people were honoring his word. But now, given the deplorable infidelity of the people, it's all going to be much harder. Verse 11, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. God had delighted in the playful scene of a faithful people as they loved to serve the Lord, but that was all in the distant past. And what we saw this in the earlier part of the chapter. They had been corrupted by their sinful response to success. It was prosperity. What a threat there is to us of this. It was earthly prosperity that led them, instead of what ought to be the case, that we are thanking the Lord, they instead forgot the Lord. And they chased after false gods who promised to give them even more prosperity. Well, the threshing, the easy threshing then, had been put to use in flouting God's will. So now the painful work of plowing hard ground will require the yoke of divine discipline. And Hosea adds that this harsher scenario, it's not just for apostate Israel, but he's giving a warning to Judah, the relatively more faithful, but following right along, southern kingdom. Judah must plow. Jacob, that's Israel and Judah together, must harrow for himself. And so because of sin, because they didn't handle success and prosperity. They turned away from God. That once lovely neck will now be beaded with sweat and scarred by strain and affliction. So here's the question. Was it all now? You see where this has led to the situation Hosea describes. We had this former sweet time. Now it's bitter. Here's the question. Was it all irretrievably lost? Was there a way, was there no way back to the earlier, more blessed relationship with the Lord? Well, here's the good news of Hosea. Even at this dire end of the road for apostate Israel in this terrible passage describing impending destruction, we are reminded that there is always a way back. There is always a way to return to God's blessing. It comes through true repentance and faith in God and his grace. You know, there are professing Christians, lots of them today, who find themselves in the very situation of Israel, or if not quite there, like Judah, that's moving fast in that direction. And they have betrayed their Christian upbringing. Maybe they even renounced the faith they once professed. They have walked in darkness, and they have sown the seeds of sin, and now, inevitably, are reaping the fruits of despair. And they look back. Maybe this is you. Maybe you look back on the God of your youth, or on your first profession of faith, and you see that God who had offered you love, he must surely now have wrath towards you. There must surely now be judgment and angry discipline, not to mention the inevitable consequences of sin that you are experiencing. And there is a burden on your souls that puts tears in your eyes. Here's the question. Is there anything, is all that is left for us just to, what did Job's wife say? Why don't you curse God and die? Is that all that we have left? Is the mocking of Satan really true? There's no way back. You might as well just sin to the bitter end and go down in flames. Is that true? Or is there a way to make good all that has gone wrong? Well, before we read Hosea's answer, We may profit by reflecting on some examples from the Bible of wayward sinners who did find salvation at the very brink of the abyss. I'll just cut to the chase. My favorite example is Manasseh. Manasseh was the king who reigned in the southern kingdom in the generation after Hosea was ministering in the northern kingdom, at the very time when Hosea's teachings were being gathered in Jerusalem. The king there was almost certainly Manasseh. And I've often referred to Manasseh as the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. He's the worst single king, I think, of either the northern or the southern kingdom. There's a lot of competition in the northern kingdom. Certainly in the southern kingdom, he is the worst of all kings. He plunges them into horrible idolatry. He's the one who introduces the Moloch worship in the Valley of Gehenna, where the children, the firstborn sons, his own included, were burned on the hands of the idol. Thank you, Manasseh. And the idolatry, the immorality, the violence, the breakdown of society, it was incredible. And yet, when the Lord laid a yoke on the life of Manasseh, he did so literally. Manasseh was conquered. He was being led away in chains and captivity. This monster of a tyrant, the man who had murdered or ordered the murder of the prophet Isaiah, even Manasseh, when the yoke was laid upon him, he remembered the grace of God. And Manasseh opened his heart in repentance, and Manasseh was saved. Let me read from 2 Chronicles 32, which briefly tells the story. When he was in distress, Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. Never say there's no way back. If the prophet Hosea can write verses 11 and 12 in the midst of this passage, which is as bad as it gets, you can turn back to the Lord in repentance and true faith right now, and the grace of God will bless you. Now, of course, the best New Testament example of this is surely taught by the Lord Jesus in his parable of the prodigal son. The ungrateful son had gone to his father and demanded the inheritance now, which is another way of saying, I wish you were dead, because all I want is your money. And the money was given to him. And so he took the money and he spent it all. He squandered it in riotous living. And the result was predictable, ruin and misery. And yet, while he was eating from the food in a pig trough, now, of course, in the Judaism of Jesus' world, that's a pretty telling statement. This is as bad as it gets. Utter disgrace, utter degradation, utter misery. He remembered the grace of his father's house. He remembered that there was that even the servants back home, at least the servants had food to eat. And he concocted a plan. He was going to go back. He wasn't going to be a son. That was over. He'd blown that. But he asked if he can be a servant. Luke 15:18-19. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so armed with that plan, he went back home, and Jesus, who was revealing to us the heart of God the Father towards his wayward people who return. Jesus said, Luke 15:20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran to him, and he embraced him and kissed him. And while the father's embracing him, the son tries to give his speech. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be a son. Let me be your servant. And the father's not having it. He will be restored as a son. And the robe is placed upon him, and the ring is put on his hand, and the sandals are put on his feet. And it was the heart of God who was speaking for you. If you are far from the Lord, when you return, he says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and was found. And there was a feast with great celebration. Well, that's the Bible's message. If we asked, is there a way back to the love of God? The answer is yes. Now look for the classic language in verse 12, where Hosea maps out this way. What does it mean then to have a renewal with God? How does repentance work? Here's what he says, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. Now remember, sowing is to plant. Engage, you're to engage yourself, you're to pursue, you're to invest in righteousness. Then he says, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. With these words, even in this desperate final hour, addressed to the worst of sinners who had betrayed God, the Gibeah Bethelite Samaritans, he maps out their path of restoration. Like the prodigal son turning from his way and coming home, the prodigal sinner today should sow righteousness. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means open your Bible and start seeking after God. That's what he said, seek the Lord, and what you will find is there is a way provided by God for sinners to be justified. For sinners, yes, you, sinner, to be declared righteous. Galatians 1:16 sets forth the doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ. Paul writes, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And put simply, sinners who confess their sin and repent and seek God, trusting in Jesus Christ, wherever they are, whoever they are, their sins will be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and they will be justified through faith in God's Son. But it's not merely the declarative righteousness that is justification. Oh, that's always first. But then the sowing righteousness, it means the lived righteousness, the practical righteousness that is the believer's sanctification, the renewing of our lives after the holiness of God. Sow for yourself righteousness, he said. Commit yourself now as a person forgiven and justified through the word of God, through prayer. Commit yourself to the rooting out of sin and the renewed practice of God's word. And the result, Hosea says, is covenant restoration. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Now you probably guessed the Hebrew word behind steadfast love is hesed. It's that multi-use word. It means covenant faithfulness, but it's also the steadfast love. It is the renewed relationship of covenant fidelity and love between God and his people. That will be the result. Oh, repent, turn to the Lord. Trust in Jesus anew for the forgiveness of your sins, justified through faith alone, and then apply yourself to the practical righteousness God's word teaches. Now, as you might expect, this can often be hard work, particularly the second part, the sanctification part. And that's what Hosea says. It's going to require both yoke and plow. Break up, he says, to the wayward generation. Break up your fallow ground. When you turn again to the Lord, confessing your sins, being forgiven, there then is the breaking up of former habits. The changing of lifestyles. You need God's grace for this, but he will give it. Often it will involve the changing of associations. There's paths your feet should not travel any longer. And it will seem painful, but by the grace of God that he gives, there will be a renewal of life and blessing. Tim Chester writes, if sin has become a habit in your life, do not expect change to be easy. There is often hard work in reforming your habits, the hard soil of your instinctive responses, and the pattern of your thinking needs to be broken up. Well, Hosea's call then shows us how essential it is, if we're to do that, for us to be devoted to the Word of God and to seek His grace through prayer. The Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's going to be the light of God's truth shining in your mind that, and through your mind that warms your heart with new desires, the power of the Holy Spirit. And with a word and prayer, new habits of righteousness will start to replace the hard soil in your life. Well, Hosea sums up the call of salvation that the Bible offers to sinners of all stripes. Yes, the Gibeah sinners, and yes, the Bethel sinners. It is time to seek the Lord. And I can only wonder to whom the Lord is addressing those words right now. It is time, my friend, it is time to seek the Lord. The faith that saves sinners is a passive faith, a receptive faith. It receives the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his finished work to cleanse you of your sins, that you would be justified by his righteousness. But it then becomes an active faith. A faith that is active in plowing the hard soil of our hearts and rooting up the weeds of sin. Saving faith is a personal return to the God of grace by the pathway he has opened by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of our sin by his death. He has made the way. Well, desperate sinners may ask, is it really possible for me? Will God really grant me salvation if I turn to him in repentance and faith? Well, look at the end of verse 12. Here's Hosea's answer. That he may come and rain righteousness upon you. See, when you turn to the Lord, here's what happens. We think if we turn back to the Lord, it's going to be an uphill slog. And the Lord makes it a downhill. He gives the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He does not stint in providing the grace needed for those who are seeking to come back to him. If you resolve henceforth, and it's by God's grace alone, we could never do it. But if you say, oh, God, help me that I would start living a more godly life, do not be surprised when God helps you. And Jesus said in one of his parables, if you, though you are evil, and your fathers, and you bless your children, if your child asked for bread, you wouldn't give them a stone. If they asked for an egg, you wouldn't give them a scorpion. Well, your father is not evil at all. He's the all-righteous God. How much more will your father in heaven? And then with such insight, Jesus says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Oh, ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will rain righteousness upon you. You see, far exceeding the minimal hopes that you dare in hours of darkness, God's blessing and justification and sanctification are like the rain that will wash away all your sin and leave the ground soft so that new life may flourish. Indeed, when God's grace has won through in the renewal of our salvation, our great reward will be God himself. That's the great reward. He will rain righteousness upon us as he restores us to ourselves. We fast forward to the very end of the prophet Hosea, and here are the words we find. God says, I will be like dew to Israel. It's not only righteousness that he rains, it's himself that he will give you. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Hosea 14, 5-7. What a God of grace he is, even in times of greatest darkness. Well, the Lord who revealed through Hosea his mercy, displayed his gospel, you know this most clearly, in the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus. And it was Jesus who called out to Gibeah, Bethel sinners, all those sinners in our world, and here's what he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. See, God says there's going to be a yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 9. My friends, Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and God is the Father who celebrates the return of every prodigal son or daughter. Well, that being the case, it is our calling as a church to take up the plea of Hosea. To be sure, we need to be candid and honest about pointing out the Gibeah immorality and debauchery, the Bethel immorality. Let's not forget the gospel call to restoration, the heart of a God of grace who calls sinners home. In the Gibeah places of our time, places of sin, violence, and injustice, let us cry out that there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And in the Bethel places where seekers after success are bowing down to all the false gods of our day, let's herald the good news that Jesus saves. He saves the wicked and the unfaithful. He calls everyone to the mercy he offers from his cross. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Father, we pray your blessing on your word tonight. We thank you for the message of grace, even while you are causing us to stare in the face both the evil of sin and the consequences. And yet at the very brink of the pit, you remain the God of mercy and grace through your Son. Oh, Father, particularly those who have strayed like the prodigal, cause us, Lord, to hear your call and to come home. And then, Father, help us to realize that this is our message. This is our glory. Jesus saves sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.